Jesus is really introduced as a conflict between kingdoms, that Jesus is presented as this challenger to the powers that be. Jesus and Caesar are about to go head to head, or more specifically, Jesus and the powers that Caesar represents in the world, the powers of oppression, the dark forces in the world that seek to destroy God's people and the people he loves. Jesus is about to come and show that he is greater, that he is stronger. So there's this conflict brewing at the start of Mark's gospel. But Mark also wants us to see the story of Jesus in light of the story of Israel's stories of redemption in times past. There were these great liberation stories in Israel's history. They were in slavery to the Egyptians for 400 years, but God sent Moses in to rescue them, to liberate them, to bring them into the promised land. And then there was the second great story of liberation where the people had been overcome and conquered by the Babylonians, and the remnant of survivors were taken into exile into Babylon. And after a generation, they too were rescued and brought back home to Israel. But now, many years later, in light of these two great liberation movements, Mark is presenting to us a new exodus, a new return from exile, a new salvation experience for all those who trust in Jesus, because once again, we are enslaved not by a foreign superpower or not even a local superpower, but we are enslaved by sin. We are enslaved by death and the dark forces of this world, but God has come to rescue us in Jesus Christ, to liberate us no matter where we live, and not just one generation at one time, but all humanity, anybody who puts their trust in Jesus Christ can experience this new exodus. So the last couple of weeks, we were introduced to this strange character, John the Baptizer, and he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. His job was to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And now his ministry begins to diminish, and Jesus steps out onto the scene. So we're in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 9. It says this: at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now again, there's no backstory. Jesus just shows up. There's no shepherds, no angels, no strange visitors at the baby shower. Jesus just steps out onto the scene. It says he just came from Nazareth, which was this Nowheresville kind of town that a lot of people probably had never really heard of. And he comes and he's baptized by John. And now, if you were reading with us the last couple weeks, John showed up and he was preaching and baptizing people, calling them to repentance of their sin, to be cleansed, and to start a new way of living, returning back to fellowship and returning back to commitment to God. Now, Jesus comes and he gets baptized by John. Now, did Jesus need to repent of sin? No, Jesus was sinless, but that's not why Jesus came to be baptized. Jesus is acting out Israel's story, and he's calling people, Jesus is the Messiah, he's calling people to follow him in this new movement of liberation. So as Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, Jesus passed through the waters, and then as Israel went through the Red Sea into the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus passes through the waters of the Jordan into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested and tempted. And where Israel failed, Jesus overcomes. This is what the Messiah does. He overcomes where we fail. He deals with all of our weaknesses, all of our failures, all of our sins. He comes and he overcomes those things and pulls us along in his victory, inviting us to follow him. So he's acting out the same story of Israel because Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's story. Everything that God did in Israel was moving them forward to Jesus, and he lives up to everything Israel was meant to be. And so what that does is it sets Jesus up as the representative of all Israel to the Father and the representative of all humanity to the Father. So when Jesus stands before God as the representative of all humankind, then the rest of us are seen according to what Jesus has done and accomplished, not according to what we have done and accomplished. So God sees Jesus when he looks at us, and we get Jesus' status, we get Jesus' righteousness, we get the love and appreciation and welcome that Jesus has, because Jesus is our representative to God. Now, so then, what God says about Jesus is true about those who put their trust in Jesus and follow him. And this is what God says in verse 11, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." When you put your trust in Jesus and you allow him to be your representative before God, God says the same thing about you. I love you and I'm pleased with you. N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, says the whole Christian gospel could be summed up in this point, that when the living God looks at us, at every baptized and believing Christian, he says to us what he said to Jesus on that day. God loves you, and he's pleased with you. In Jesus, your sins have been dealt with, your battles have been won, your failures and flaws are invisible to God, because when he sees you, all he sees is his perfect child that he loves and is pleased with. You know, this comment that Jesus receives from his heavenly Father, in this passage, I see it as one of two things that Jesus needed from God as he began his public ministry. And similarly, we need the same things from God as we follow Jesus in this world. Now, Jesus, he's about to step into a time of testing in the wilderness. We don't get all the details that maybe Matthew or Luke gives us, but Jesus goes for 40 days. He's fasting. He's out in the middle of nowhere. Satan is there tempting him, testing him. Here, Mark says that wild animals are around. I don't know if this is like a Disney princess kind of scene of wild animals, or the wild animals are like attacking him, one or the other. It's kind of strange detail. But Jesus is going through this really intense 40 days in the wilderness where he's just struggling and dealing with all this stuff, but he overcomes. Where Israel didn't overcome, Jesus achieves a victory. Now, Jesus went into that season knowing that God loves him, knowing that God is already pleased with him. God did not say, as Jesus was baptized, "My love is conditional upon the results of your upcoming testing." He said, "I already love you, and I'm already pleased with you," before the testing begins. Jesus hadn't done anything yet. His ministry hadn't started. He hadn't begun preaching or doing miracles. He hadn't started his messianic ministry yet. He hadn't been crucified yet. God says, "Even now, I love you and am pleased with you." And that knowledge of God's love is what sustained him through the times of testing and trial. And the same goes for you and me. Like, we all have wilderness experiences. The word translated wilderness here is the word eremos, which can also be translated as lonely places. Have you been in a lonely place? Feeling isolated, disconnected, hopeless, no one understands, no one's with you, no one can help you. We've all been there, some deeper into that than others. You know, before the COVID-19 pandemic, where there's just been increased isolation, we're not allowed to touch each other or be within 6 feet of each other. Even before that, there was another pandemic that had been declared. It was the pandemic of loneliness. In fact, the British government literally used that language, and they introduced a cabinet position, a minister of loneliness. And that person's job was federally to work on dealing with all the side effects and health consequences and social consequences of people being lonely, which has increased so exponentially in recent decades. They say that loneliness has the same health side effects as smoking 15 cigarettes per day. And you feel loneliness in the same place in your brain as you feel physical pain. It is a pandemic, and we all struggle with it. We all deal with it. But what we need first and foremost when we go into lonely times is to know that God, before you face any challenge, before you overcome anything, before you do anything good or bad, God already loves you, and he's already pleased with you. Not because of what you've done or not done, but because of what Jesus has done. Because Jesus is your representative before the Father, what he says of Jesus is true of you. God loves you, and he's pleased with you. As much as introverts like me I know it's surprising because I stand on a stage and talk to people, but this is like, this is introvert zone. We're not interacting. I'm just talking at you. We don't mind this. We like being on our own, but we don't like feeling alone. You know what I mean? There's a difference. There's a difference between solitude and loneliness. But you know what? Loneliness is like exile from humanity itself. Israel was in a lonely place for 400 years in Egypt. And then later for a generation in Babylon, exile, cast out, sent away, far from home, far from where they wanted to be. We know that feeling of being where we don't want to be. That's a lonely place. But Jesus shows up and he receives everything a child would desire from their parent, complete unconditional love and the pleasure of their parent. He wasn't lonely. He had what he needed. But guess what? Jesus's mission was not just to receive love and approval for himself, but to receive love and approval for you as well. That he wanted to help you experience God's love and help you have a personal relationship with his Father. He didn't want to limit that just to himself and his Father. He wanted to earn that for you as well. So instead of just basking in his Father's approval after his baptism, he willingly went into exile in the wilderness. He willingly went, led by the Spirit, into a lonely place because that's where we are. He wanted to come rescue us. He was initiating a new exodus out of lonely places, out of sin, out of exile, and back into relationship with the Father. So if we're going to have the strength to survive our own lonely places, our own seasons of exile, we're going to need to know that God loves us. We're going to need to know that God is pleased with us, not conditionally upon our activity or our success or whatever it is, but just because of what Jesus has done. God loves you and is pleased with you. The second thing Jesus needed and we need is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 told us, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now the word Messiah, which is one of Jesus' titles, which is one of the reasons why there was this brewing conflict between him and Caesar. Caesar was called Messiah or Savior. But Messiah also means anointed one. Anointed specifically by the Holy Spirit, that the indwelling presence of God would be with this Savior. And so here in this baptism, we see the moment of Jesus's anointing as Messiah. It was the beginning of his public ministry to accomplish God's purposes in the world. So the Spirit descends like a dove, not as a dove, but like a dove, meaning there was a peacefulness to the Spirit's descent, a fluttering, a hovering of the Spirit over Jesus as the Spirit came down upon him. And what this scene should remind readers of is the hovering of the Holy Spirit over the primordial waters of creation. That as creation was just this blob and mess that God had not yet spoken into to bring life and light and order to, the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of pre-creation. And here the Holy Spirit is hovering over Jesus as a sign that a new creation is coming, specifically a new creation of humanity, that humanity is going to be transformed and made new by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world. That which is in darkness and chaos is going to experience God's life and restoration. But verse 10, listen to this language again. Jesus saw heaven being torn open. This is not some neat little doorway in heaven that opens up and this, you know, the Holy Spirit comes out, but there's this rending, this ripping of the fabric between the dimension of this world and heaven, that there's this exposure of the heavenly places to the things of the world, and through this rip, the Holy Spirit comes through. If you remember in our study of the book of Revelation, the original title of the book of Revelation is the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And apocalypse does not mean end of the world. It means unveiling. It means a revelation of those things which are normally hidden to the human eye. And so there's this ripping open, this tearing of the fabric of that separates heaven from earth. And there's this apocalypse that occurs where heaven opens and the Holy Spirit comes out. Now, if you think back to the story of Exodus, as the people come through and you get through into the book of Joshua and in starting into the conquering of Canaan, Joshua, the leader of Israel at that time, which is Jesus' name is a derivative of Joshua, Joshua leads the people through the Jordan River. And as they go through the Jordan River, the waters pile up and it parts, just like at the Red Sea. The Jordan River parts so that the people can walk through on dry land. So there's this parting, and then there's an entrance into the promise of God. Now here's Jesus in the same Jordan River that Joshua led the people through into God's promise. And this time it's not the river that parts, but it's heaven that opens. As people are entering into this new promise, this new exodus, this new blessing of God. And it's not, again, about a land itself, but it's about eternal life. It's about all the blessings and life that heaven can bring into this world. And Jesus makes this possible. 700 years later, the prophet Isaiah cried out, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And here Isaiah's desire is being fulfilled as the Holy Spirit descends. Now, so much of living in God's kingdom today is about learning to live by faith in these unseen realities of heaven's nearness. That heaven is not a far away place that we have no access to in the here and now. And it's not just a place that we one day will go when we die, but heaven is near. It's just merely invisible most of the time, but those with eyes of faith can see its effects all over the place. That there's this tearing, there's this opening of heaven's doors, and the Spirit descends and is active in our world. Now, knowing that God is present with you by his Holy Spirit, and knowing that heaven is near, is another thing that we need to be able to survive lonely places. A person who is filled with the Holy Spirit is a person who is never alone. You know, the feeling of loneliness is real, but the belief that we are alone is a lie. So number one, we need the love and approval of the Father. Because of Jesus, who went to a lonely place for us, he bore our sins so that we could receive the love and approval of God. God says, "I love you and I'm pleased with you." And number two, we need the presence of God's Spirit to sustain us, to help us. The Spirit is called a helper and a comforter for good reason. Let's keep reading. The story progresses. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Again, the kingdom of God is near. It's not a far off place, but it's near. It's close. It's breaking through. Even now, this is good news. And John, who baptizes Jesus, and Jesus heads into the wilderness. And then there's this twist in the story where John gets arrested. And again, we get no details from Mark because Mark just likes to keep things moving. But in chapter 6, we learn more about John's fate. Spoiler alert, it doesn't go well for John. But John knows he is here for a purpose and a short time to prepare the way for Jesus. So John's ministry decreases while Jesus comes out on the scene and begins his public ministry as the anointed Messiah of God. His ministry becomes public. So verse 16, it continues up to verse 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So Jesus begins his public ministry. He's going out to do battle against the dark forces of the world to initiate this new exodus, this return from exile, but he doesn't do it alone. Now, Jesus would have been seen as a rabbi, a very well-known one as his ministry began, and rabbis had this habit of collecting disciples. They would collect followers around them, people who they would train and develop. It's like an apprenticeship, like a carpenter's apprentice finds a master, a carpenter, and they learn from them and develop, and eventually they can grow and develop to be a master themselves and train others. And it was pretty similar with rabbis. Now, Jesus could have really had the pick of the litter with the miracles he was doing and the crowds who were following him. I mean, I'm sure there were a lot of people who wanted to be a close disciple of Jesus. But the interesting thing is Jesus doesn't really pick the best and the brightest of students. in the Jewish educational system, there were kind of different stages that young men would go through. And at certain points, it would be identified that some of them had hit their intellectual ceiling, and they would be sent back home to go and work in their family business. So these guys, these four guys that Jesus calls out of their fishing boats, they had been sent home. They weren't becoming professional rabbis. These were just regular working class dudes that Jesus says, hey, come follow me. He picked those who were not necessarily the best and the brightest, but those who were willing to drop whatever they had in their hands to follow after him. And it reminds me of the way that King David was called into to be king. You know what I mean? Like he was the youngest brother. There was all these tall, handsome older brothers that their dad thought would be great selection. But Samuel the prophet shows up. He says, none of these work. Is there anybody else? And David's dad says, well, there's the runt out, you know, taking care of the sheep. And we read that famous passage that God does not look, or man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God's looking for people of faith. It doesn't matter how talented or how educated or how skilled you are. God is looking for heart. God is looking for people who will trust him and walk with him. Ordinary people are selected to join the mission of God's kingdom. And do you consider yourself a viable candidate to be a part of that mission? Because God does. He's looking at your heart. Now, what's funny is these four men, they were kind of in their family business, as I said. We learn, you know, two of the guys, they were actually fishing with their dad. And it's not uncommon even today for family businesses to be passed on to the next generation. But in those days, it wouldn't have been just like a couple generations. It could have been centuries of those family businesses being passed on. You know, years and years and years of these families. So I think of my own family heritage. My dad grew up on a farm. His dad was a Mennonite farmer, and his dad was a Mennonite farmer, and his dad was a Mennonite farmer, and I'm sure there were many generations before that as well. And if it weren't for the Industrial Revolution, I probably would have been a farmer, and all of the crops would have died. I would have been the last funk farmer in the line. And if it was animals instead of crops, it would have been even worse, because that's a terrible weakness for me. A couple years ago, we visited a dairy farm in Abbotsford, and I was dry heaving the whole time. It was so smelly. That's how bad a farmer I would be. I prefer my steak medium rare, not mooing. So I'm glad the world has shifted, that I was able to pursue something different. But you just see that these four guys, their whole life, generations of expectations, their security, their retirement plans, all of their investments are in this fishing equipment. And Jesus says, come follow me. And they drop everything and follow him. It reminds me of the call of Abraham, Genesis 12:1. God says, go from your country, go from your people, go from your father's household to the land that I will show you. Even Israel, 400 years in Egypt, like it wasn't fun, but he's like, hey, run away and live in a desert for 40 years, and then eventually we'll get to the promised land. They had to drop it all. Even those who were in exile in Babylon, it was a whole generation. Most of the people who came back had never been in Israel in the first place. Leave it all and come follow me. Now, I don't think that God necessarily asks each one of us to leave our whole vocation behind or leave our country to go follow a traveling preacher through Palestine. But being an apprentice of Jesus is not a part-time hobby. It always requires some leaving. It always requires that we drop certain things that we are carrying in order to pick up what God has for us. And I think most of our struggles in our Christian walk is our attempt to live in two worlds, is our attempt to hang on to the life we had, to hang on to the security of the things of this world, and hang on to God's kingdom at the same time. And God says, you have to drop one of those things. Jesus doesn't coerce, he doesn't force, he doesn't pressure us, he only makes an invitation. And we need to be willing, if we want to follow him, to drop that which is already in our hands. You're just a fisherman? I can work with that. You're a lawyer? I won't hold that against you. You're a stay-at-home mom? You're qualified. God does not call the qualified, he qualifies those he calls simply by calling them. So what do we need if we're going to survive a lonely place? If we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to have the strength to overcome sin and temptation, if we're going to accomplish anything of lasting value in God's kingdom, we need first of all to know that God loves us and is pleased with us, not because of us, but because of Jesus. And then we need to be filled and empowered and strengthened by the daily presence of God's Spirit. That is to know that we are never alone. We have a helper, we have a counselor, we have a friend. To practice daily the presence of God, not just experiencing his presence in a church service, and not even just experiencing his presence when you're reading your Bible or praying, but all day experiencing God's presence while you're doing the dishes, while you're dropping the kids off at school, while you're shoveling snow out of your driveway. God's Spirit is with you, and learning how to recognize his presence all day strengthens, empowers, saves us from our exile to lonely places. And thirdly, we all need to be willing to leave behind what needs to be left behind. We need to be willing to drop what needs to be dropped in order to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. I wonder which of these three needs resonates most with each person in this room, and it will resonate differently with all of us. Do you need a regular reminder of God's love and approval? You could literally take this verse and write your name in it and say, "Dave, I love you and I am pleased with you. You are my child." You could put it on your fridge or on your bathroom mirror, wherever you need it, to remind yourself daily that you are loved and God is pleased with you. Or do you need those regular reminders every day that God is near, that heaven is close, it's breaking through, the kingdom of heaven is near, believe this good news? How can you remind yourself in the mundane moments that God is near by his Holy Spirit? Or is there something God's putting on your heart today that needs to be left behind? Maybe something physical, a possession. Maybe it's a hobby or a habit or something to do with your vocation. Maybe it's something internal, a sin, an attitude, anger, pride, fear. What needs to be dropped and left behind today? I want to invite you to pray with me. Even at home, would you just stand up in person here, and even at home, let's just do something a little bit symbolic today as we just invite Jesus to do his work among us. And Jesus invites us to follow him. He doesn't coerce, he doesn't pressure, and I don't want to coerce or pressure today either, but he gives an invitation, so this is an invitation. Let's just close our eyes together. And I want to invite you, as everybody's eyes are closed, to just put your two hands in front of you as though you're holding something. And what I want you to do is just imagine in your hands is whatever that thing is that God is putting on your heart that needs to be left behind. And I'm guessing that for most of us, it would be pretty easy to think of what it is. And for some of us, we might need to spend a moment asking God to help us figure it out. But maybe it's a possession, maybe it's an attitude, maybe it's a behavior or a habit, whatever it is. Imagine it in your hands. And we're just going to pray in a moment here. And when we're done praying, we're just going to kind of turn our hands over to symbolically drop it. It's just a statement that we're leaving that behind to follow Jesus' invitation. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you love us so much. You saw us in our sin. That you sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins. You sent Jesus into exile in order to bring the exiles home. And Jesus, we thank you that you came to find us. You spared no expense to yourself. You bore the burden on your own body through dying on the cross to save us and reconcile us to God. And now we can hear from the Father what you heard. God loves us and he's well pleased with us, his children. So we thank you for that. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, that heaven, the barrier between us and heaven has been torn open and the Holy Spirit has descended, and all who put their trust in you can be filled and empowered with that same Spirit that empowered you. So Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and be upon us and within us as well. And today, Jesus, we want to respond to your invitation to follow you, to be your disciples, to be your apprentices. And in our hands today, these represent those burdens and those things that we know need to be left behind, like the fishing gear your disciples left behind. And so whatever these things are for each person, Jesus, I pray that you would take them, you would bear them for us, you would give us the strength to walk away from them and never return to them, in Jesus' name. And now in the name of Jesus, just by turning our hands over, we just declare we're leaving these things behind. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.